Throughout the history of time, there has been a recurring theme. The uprising of the nations of the earth. The accumulation of wealth. The forging of alliances. The establishment of cities, of governments, of laws, all in an effort to put the Lord away, drive Him away from the affairs of men. We've seen it from the days of Babel. Men first started to erect a tower to overcome the authority of God and of God's judgment. It was in action during the time of the Egyptians and the Pharaohs when they built their mighty pyramids in man's estimation. And the Sphinxes and the other monuments to their own greatness or their own supposed deity. It did not take any sort of hiatus until it came to a point again during Nebuchadnezzar's day. And the empire of Babylon, where the king and the kings built great monuments, edifices, statues, and idols to commemorate their own worth, their own ingenuity, their own value, and set it before men in an effort to cast off any thought of the soul's ultimate responsibility to the authority of God. The Greek monuments and temples to their gods and goddesses are continued and more highly sophisticated and well-developed attempts at the same thing. We see it in the Roman architecture, the Roman culture, the paganism of the Roman priest Caesar, priest king, and the continuation of that idea in Romanism today. Throughout history, this theme has continued, and it will continue until the time is ripe, until the day of the Lord, when, as we have read already in our Bible reading this morning, the whole lump is leavened. Until that church which began as a seed, like unto a seed of a mustard tree, planted in the earth, has grown to its full fruition, and all of God's people have found rest in its branches. It will continue until the day of judgment when the Lord will send forth His angels into the garden, into the fields, and He will there root out the tares, one by one, person by person, nation by nation, ruler by ruler, and will there and then bind them into their collective sheaves and cast them forever into the place of burning and destruction. At the same time, as we have seen these continuing rehearsals and demands, acts of defiance, we have seen the Lord put them down. Again and again, we have seen empires conquered and turned, sometimes by a simple thing, as in the days of Belshazzar, by the turning of the water gate from one direction to the other. seen and have evidence before us today of the deterioration, the destruction of the Egyptian society. We have the ruins of the Greek temples, not in all their glory and steadfastness and majesty, but their ruins left on this earth. The ruins of Roman architecture. Even as we come here in America to this day, we can see how the Lord has lifted up His hand against the encroaching evil of the day. And I say without apology and without fear of contradiction, when men have so bred their wickedness into a community and into a society as they did and as they have done for 100 years in New Orleans, that it is no wonder, it is no difficulty to understand that the storms of Katrina were the finger of God to quench and to quell man's uprising of wickedness. In this psalm, Psalm number 2, we find it set before us in the first 6 verses of this psalm the themes that we have been talking to stated for us in their eternal truth, and that we do well to consider today the reality of God's authority challenged and unchanged. The first thing we come across in this psalm, in the first 3 verses, is an astonishing rebellion. An astonishing rebellion. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Can you hear the words, the cry of astonishment in the cry of the psalmist, of the writer, of the author? Why? Why? Why do they rage? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Here it is again, stated in all of its eternal truth. Stated from the perspective of heaven, from the Holy Spirit-inspired author. Why do they continually do this? Why do the nations constantly rebel? Draw your attention to a few things regarding this rebellion. The nature of this rebellion is spelled out for us in the first verse, the first 2 stanzas of this poem. The first 2 lines of this first stanza, these first 3 verses. The reality of it is tumultuous. The meaning of the word rage, you may have a marginal reference there for that word rage. Tumultuous. In other words, it's all sound. It's tumult. It's a great clamoring. It's a great exercise in drawing oneself up and making oneself seem great. It is a facade. As we go to the vain thing, it's empty. It makes a great show, but it leaves emptiness, as empty, as unfulfilling as the ruins of Rome are today, as unuseful, as impractical. As ignorant and foolish as the temples of Greek culture, which still stand, the remembrances of and the ruins of still stand. It is a vain thing. The pyramids house nothing but dust and ashes. There's no life. There's no value. There's no benefit. It's all a vain thing. The nature of this rebellion, this temporal, this unprofitable. We look at the verse 1. We look at the word imagine. We see that it's carnal. It's meditated upon. It's that which men brood their minds upon. Over and over in the dark places, in their holes, in their dens. Wickedness and darkness. Imagining a vain thing. The nature of this rebellion. The progress of this rebellion is seen again in the communities, in the nations. It's not difficult to understand. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. This is what they do. They purpose, they plan, they gain some foothold, some ability, or others agree to their leadership or their authority, and then they go about establishing laws to their own benefit. And it is to their own benefit. Not since the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, have there ever been any truly moral laws established in any country. Don't think that America is the first or the greatest in this regard. Establish laws for their own benefit, to pursue their own devices and their own desires. They make allegiances with others who are of the same mind and of the same heart. And they begin to build and they begin to establish themselves until they may come even to a point as a New York City, where the towers scrape the skies to man's eyes. And their greatness and their wealth and their authority and their accomplishment is seen for all to display. It's displayed for all to see. It is for the purpose that men and women would bow down and worship them. For we note in verse 2 that their stated purpose, that God does not fool, that His eyes are not blinded to the reality. They have set themselves against the Lord, against Jehovah, and against His anointed. This is the purpose of the rebellion. It is the intent of that has been from empire to empire to earthly empire across the history of this world to free, quote unquote, humankind from all ties to God, from His authority, from His judgment, from His holiness. And we must add, in astonishment, from His blessing, from His benefits, from His goodness. The psalmist is very careful to speak of the Lord, Jehovah, in the simplicity of that name, depicting His sovereignty, His self-sufficiency, His righteousness, His superiority, or His transcendence. At the same time, He speaks of His anointed, the Lord and His anointed, which if we can't get anything else this morning from this massive train of thought, we should think that there is one whom God has established for all to see. The pouring out, the expression, the idea of that word anointing, the pouring upon, the expression of this sovereignty, of this authority. Taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. The climax of this continual upheaval, tumult, aggression, defiance against the Lord is seen. The days of the Roman Empire, Pontius Pilate ruled in Jerusalem. The humble preacher was brought before him. A preacher of righteousness. A preacher whose name was Jesus. There, the bands of men, the accumulation of earthly power, the governors of Israel, the rulers of Rome, all of the powers of the community, all of the powers of the world, all of, at the very peak, the very climax. Of earthly powers in this earth, united together against this one called Jesus. Humble preacher, I emphasize that. They refused to accept the fact that he was the Son of God. They refused to understand that the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the baptism of John upon him, and the blessing of God was the declaration, the demonstration of who this man really is. They refused to accept that his miracles were not the works of deception, were not the works of the devil. They were the blessing of God upon this community when souls and bodies both were delivered, were liberated from the curse of sin and from the power of sin itself. They refused to accept that. They refused to recognize that when others only days and weeks beforehand had ascribed unto him the hosannas, the hallelujahs of praise that belong and deserve are deserved only by God himself, that he did not bow his head, that he did not turn them away, that he did not rebuke them. They refused to see that this humble preacher, who over and over in his ministry declared the words of God, demonstrated how the Old Testament was being fulfilled in his own work, in his own person, declared him to be not just a humble preacher, but the declaration, the manifestation of the Lord himself upon earth. And they took him and they crucified him. They put him to death on the Roman cross. They said to themselves, the bands are broken asunder and the cords are cast away. And if all this was not enough to break into the cold, dead heart and raise astonishment along with the author, then we present unto you again the simple reality that Christ rose from the grave. The bands of death upon which men sought to bind him could not hold him. But the bands of authority and the cords of judgment that God has established yet reside in the Word and in the person Lord Jesus Christ. The author's astonishment continues as he looks upon the puny acts of man as they build their buildings, as they shoot their rockets, as they think in futuristic terms of the great things that they will do in this land and in this universe. And all they're doing is kicking up the dust that doesn't even ascend more than a few miles into the atmosphere responds, or he stands in astonishment because he realizes that God is in the heavens. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Laugh at these puny attempts. Laugh at the buildings that we build. At the bombs that we make to bend men and women into submission. He laughs. The uproar. The tumult. The kicking up of the dust on this planet. In an effort to change God's authority. All of the efforts of human rebellion are futile. They have been since the beginning of history. And they are today. Second thing we note is that to an astonishing rebellion there is an unsettling response. God of the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Lord Jesus, or the God does not respond with any effort. He responds with staggering ease. There's no effort for Him to quench, to quell the rebellions of mankind. Not once has He had to afflict this world with another planet, another rock, from His massive store of weapons in the universe. Not once has He had to move the sun, although He slowed the planet one day to make it long enough for Joshua to defeat the enemies that he faced. To establish righteousness in the earth. Not once has he had to fret or worry or has a crease ever affected his brow. And all of the usurpation and all of the defiance of men and all of their machinations to bring about their rebellion. Not once. He doesn't even look up from what he's doing to stifle the efforts of puny man with a wind or storm. And yet, he speaks to these men. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. He restates what he has said before. Then there is searing anger in his words. The word there for wrath is the word for nostrils or reference to the face. In other words, he doesn't flee from them or cast mocking tones behind his back. He turns and he faces them. While he acts in mysterious ways, he speaks face to face. He speaks directly. And what is the instrument of that speaking of Jehovah? What is the demonstration of it? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, face to face with men, face to face with Pilate, face to face with Caiaphas. Even in this marvel of a merciful and mighty God, men still turn away. Men still usurp authority. Men still refuse to bow. Words there in derision and vex them in his sore displeasure of a reference to what God does in reaction to this sin or in response to the sin of defiance in these nations. And his words, and we have seen this time and time before again, his words and his actions cause men to stutter and stammer and they're, I don't know how to respond. There's a man traveling around the country who is telling his story regarding his survival of the attack on the World Trade Centers. And he tells it very vividly in broken English as he's a Puerto Rican janitor who was in the building working. And he made it out. He tells of the horrors of leaving the building and looking behind him while others were saying, don't look back, don't look back. And of course that made him want to look back. And he looked back and he saw the bodies of those who had died, who had fallen, jumped out of windows, jumped off the roof, done anything they could to escape. He goes around and he tells his story. And he, as he's telling it, he comes out of the building and he hides himself and he looks and he sees all of this chaos, all of this destruction, all of this heartrending loss. And he cries, his own words, he cries, why God, why God? He said, he went on and he told his story. His point really was to make a point about the real story is not being told. I don't think he even really knows what the real story is. But he tells about how the newscasters came and they did his interview and all they wanted to hear was about how he survived and how he rescued people. They didn't want to hear about the victims that fell. Here's a demonstration of man stuttering and stammering. I don't know how to deal with that. I don't know how to present it in the terms of my rebellion and my defiance of God. I don't know how to speak to that. And so I don't want to hear it. And when confronted, the human spirit, when confronted with the reality of God's authority, with the reality of His judgment, with His actual response in the Lord Jesus Christ, the spirit of the sinner, sinful man, of the defiant nation, of the individual, is, I don't know whatever to say. I can't explain it. I don't want to hear it. The words of the Lord are true, and the words of the Lord are gracious and merciful. How appropriate to sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Sing of His mercy and His might in the same phrase. There is a God who bears with rebellion, wickedness of men to a point, and continues to call them to the truth in these words, rightly filled with anger, demonstrating His anger, yet not destroying the sinner. What mercy. What mercy. Giving him time. Giving her time to come. Put the trust in the Lord Jesus. Put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God reminds the people of this world day by day, century by century, in the terms of His book, by the preaching of His ministers, by the actions of His hands, of judgment in this earth, of creation, about who He is and what is true regarding the soul. He speaks from His book and reminds of the spiritual truth. He directs our attention to that which is true from the beginning. The time of Cain and Abel is true today and will be true forevermore. In doing so, He speaks of an unalterable reality. Verse 6, our attention, again, in the midst of these uprisings, in the midst of all of the attempts of man throw off the restraints of God, have done with His blessing, to have done with His authority. In the midst of this, the Lord's simple answer is, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill, Zion. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. This is a declaration of the authority of God in this world. In reality, it is the demonstration, or it was demonstrated when the Lord Jesus Christ came, when He died on Calvary's cross in Jerusalem, the city of Zion. When He rose again from the grave, He was, in a sense, crowned again and anew as the authority of all this earth. David's earthly kingship is only a brief snapshot of an eternal reality. Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, rules in Zion's holy hill. The real subject of this psalm is God's holy Son enthroned. We'll come to that again this evening in the will of the Lord. But let's look for a moment in closing at this unalterable reality. Yet, the eternal nature of this statement is expressed for us in that word. It is not a statement that is subject to time. The verb tense shows that it is an eternal reality. Yet, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. It doesn't change. It's a decree. It was there in eternity past, before you were ever thought of. It is here now. It is established now. It is true today. It will be true forevermore. Like the nature, this establishment, this kingdom, this King upon the throne has a nature. It is holy. It's holy in nature. Set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Holiness is established. Holiness cannot be shaken. Though man's attempts to subvert it are great, are continual, it cannot be changed. It is holy, absolutely holy. And we must understand and even apply today that the establishment of God's King upon the holy hill of Zion means that sin and wickedness and iniquity will be put down. It will be destroyed. Indeed, it is being put down at this day. And what a comfort as we apply it to our own souls. If you're a believer here today, to take these words and even knowing the tumult in your flesh, the raging, the imagination of vain things that lingers with us day after day, week after week, it shall be put down. The statement stands, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill in Zion. There's comfort for you today that are outside of Christ. For those that are still kicking against the pricks of God's authority, of His judgment, and of His blessing, of His goodness to you, there's a word etched in eternal stone here for you. Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. It's not past. As long as you draw breath, there is opportunity for you to turn, to submit to God, to trust in Him. purpose, just as the purpose of the rebellion has a purpose, the purpose is the glory of God. Purpose is God's glory. God cannot be glorified by anything that it is in any way unholy. So, the King reigns in holiness. It is the Lord that sends the storms and the armies of this world to answer man's rebellious defiance. It is the Lord who sends the storm. How much sweeter is it to remember that it is the Lord who sent His Son, who set His King upon the holy hill of Zion.